Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, we want to continue our study under the heading, The Things Which Are, as you recall back in chapter 1, verse number 19. We already talked about the things which John had seen. He recorded those things. And now we're in the midst of talking about the things which are the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia, written in A.D. 95. The outline remains the same, the analyzation, the affirmation, the accusation, the admonition, the application. We'll begin, first of all, with the analyzation, the correspondent, the city, and the church. Revelation chapter 2, verse number 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has a sharp, two-edged sword says this. We'll stop right there. That's the correspondent. If you go back to chapter 1, verse number 16, Christ is described as in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. The author is Christ, for he is the one who has a sharp, two-edged sword. So no matter where you're at tonight, the church of Pergamum and the letter they receive is for us, that we might be, by way of warning, understand the implications of compromise. And by way of warning, understand that if we don't deal with those who have compromised, that God, with the sword of his mouth, the sword of his spirit, will come and deal with us. Point number two, the city, as we continue our analyzation of this letter. Pergamus was located 70 miles north of Smyrna, 15 miles from the coast of the Aegean Sea. And in 29 BC, Pergamus, or Pergamum, however you want to say it, was given permission to erect and dedicate a temple to Augustus, making it the official center of the imperial court. It was Sir William Ramsay who said that beyond all other cities in Asia Minor, this city gives the traveler the impression of a royal city, the home of authority. In 133 BC, Pergamum was named the capital of the Roman province of Asia. It was the official center of Caesar worship. One author said it this way, a short distance from the altar of Zeus that had been erected there in the city was an elegant temple to the goddess Athena. Dionysus and Demeter were also worshipped there, as well as Asclepius, the god of healing, was honored with a great medical school whose college of medical priests was associated with the worship of this god. The idol of Asclepius was shaped like a serpent, a symbol still used by the medical profession today, though many do not understand its ancient associations. End quote. Many of us have seen the snake wrapped around the pole on medical symbols. Its root is in Pergamum, where they worship the god of healing, the god Asclepius. Interesting. Let's move on to the church. We're not quite sure how the church was born, when it was born, or who even pastored the church there in Pergamum. But we do know something about the church because it tells us that they lived where Satan dwelt. The text tells us, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. That's very interesting. This church, this little church was located in the place where Satan's throne is. Now, we know that Satan is not omnipresent. We know that Satan can only be one place at a time. And in a moment, we'll talk about how we know this is Satan's throne and why Christ calls it Satan's throne. But you need to understand, as 2 Corinthians 4:4 states, Satan is the god of this world. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies in the arms of the wicked one. John 12, John 14, and John 16, Christ says that Satan is the prince of the world. Christ, at the very outset, helps us understand that because Satan's throne is here, it's very easy for some people to begin to compromise, to court the world. Satan is extremely tricky. He's extremely crafty. If you study the nation of Israel, you see that their problems were their willingness to compromise. They would intermarry with Gentile people. They did not follow God's commands to destroy the Canaanites. God would give them a command. They would not do it. They would intermarry with people who were not of the same faith as they were, and they inevitably would go down the wrong way. Whenever a Christian marries an unbeliever, the unbeliever will win out. That's going to happen. It's evident in the nation of Israel. It's evident in the scriptures. That's why Christ says through Paul's pen in 2 Corinthians, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with the unbeliever. For what fellowship has light with darkness?" There's no fellowship there. Now, I know that God can do a great work. And I know there are people who have been believers in their sinful condition, have married an unbeliever, and God has done a miraculous work. But let me tell you something, that's a miracle of Almighty God. But 9 times out of 10, the world wins out. By evidence in Solomon's life, the nation of Israel's life, just read the Old Testament. It's filled with it. God has never changed his mind on compromise. It's a mockery to his name. And yet, in this church, there were a few, a faithful few, and God would commend them. So let's move from the analyzation to the approval. Verse number 13. "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." See the emphasis on where Satan dwells? Twice the Lord says that. That's where the church was located. Why does he say that? There are several reasons. One is because of the altar of Zeus that was there, that hung 40 feet over the edge of the Acropolis. And so from any place in the city of Pergamum, you could see the altar there erected to Zeus. Another was because it was a center of emperor worship. There were different cities that were involved in the worship of Caesar, but the center of it, the hub of it, was in Pergamum. But the main emphasis was on the temple of Asclepius, the god of healing. They believed that if you went into this temple where the floor was filled with snakes, that if you went into that temple and you slept on the floor and allowed the snakes to crawl over your body, that would be the key to your healing. Asclepius was the god of healing, as represented by a serpent. It is not true, according to Genesis 3, verse number 1, in Revelation chapter 12, verse number 1, that Satan is the serpent. It's no wonder that Christ would say, "This is the home of Satan. This is where his throne is." But I want you to notice what Christ says. He says, "I know where you live." To the church of Ephesus, he said, "I know your deeds." To the church of Smyrna, he said, "I know your suffering." To the church of Pergamum, he says, "I know where you live. I know your circumstances. I know your situation." It's not that Christ sits up there and because he's omnipresent, by way of observation, he knows your situation. That's the word gnosko. That word is not used here. It's the word oida, which deals specifically with experiential knowledge. I know by way of experience where you live. I know your condition. I know the circumstances surrounding your environment. How do I know that? Matthew 4, verses 2 to 4. When Christ was on earth, Satan came to him, and Satan would begin to tempt him and unleash a flurry of temptations upon the Lord Jesus Christ during those 40 days in the wilderness. Christ says, "I know what it's like to be in conflict with Satan. I know that." So he begins to commend them. He gives them the approval based on two things. One is their position. "I know where you're at. I know what you're facing. I know what you're going through." The church was in a treacherous position. He says, "I know your position. I know your circumstances. I know your courage within that position. I know it." And then he says, because of their position, He commends them for their perseverance. That's point number two. Listen to what he says. You hold fast my name. You hold on to my name. You hold on to my essential character. You hold on to me. You don't deny my name. You hold on to my name, the name which one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They were committed to the name of God. They were not committed to Caesar. It was a hub of emperor worship. And Caesar was the god of the city. But Christ was the God of the church. And they stood firm on the deity of Christ, that he was fully God, that he was fully man. They believed in who Jesus Christ was. They did not deny his name. But Antipas, he's mentioned. He's called my faithful witness. What a great name. I was thinking tonight, you know, if my wife and I have another kid, that would make it seven. And it's a boy, I'm going to name him Antipas. Number one, it begins with an A, and all my kids' names begin with A. But the name Antipas means against all. Anti, against, pas, all. Against all. What a name. This guy was against everything that was against God. He was for God, but he was against everything and everyone else who stood against God. And he stood so firm that they boiled him alive. That's the kind of men we need to have, isn't it? We need more men like Antipas who are against everything else that God is against. They are for what God's for. They're against what God's against. And everybody else knows it. And so for Christ to pick this man out, he calls him my faithful witness. Look back at chapter 1, verse number 5. It says these words, and from Jesus Christ, the what? The faithful witness. It says of John, the apostle, in verse number 2 and in verse number 9, that he bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, so much so that he was exiled to Patmos. He too was a faithful witness. But Jesus Christ specifically calls Antipas my faithful witness. He gives Antipas his name. That's amazing. This man is so faithful, I'm going to give him my name. That's how committed he was. That's the kind of people God's looking for. You know, you go to the doctor and he says, you're looking good, you're walking, you're talking, you're even feeling good, but there's a problem. And you want to know what that problem is, especially if it's a major problem. And for Pergamum, it was a major problem. Verse number 14, but. The butologies of Scripture speak so loudly to us all. But I have a few things against you, he says. Remember with the church of Ephesus, he had one thing against them. Now he says, I have a few things. The list is growing. I have a few things against you. Because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus, you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. He says, I have this accusation. Number one, against certain people. Number two, about a critical problem. First of all, against certain people. There are some of you. I have this against you as a whole because there are some of you who buy into a certain teaching. Within the church, there's always good and there, unfortunately, is usually evil. Those who will hold fast the name of Christ based on conviction and commitment and courage, yet those who succumb to the world's influence because they decide to compromise their stand. Christ says, there are some of you who hold this. How many is a sum? I don't know. Only a few? More than one, or Christ would have said one. So there was a few. Again, in verse number 15, he says, there are some. But notice, he says, I have this against you as a whole. Because you haven't done something. You've allowed this to continue. Folks, I want you to know something. You cannot allow false teaching to exist in the church. And you can't allow people to live in sin in the church. You can't do that. Christ says, I have this against you, the church, Pergamum, because you have allowed this to continue on. You have tolerated it. You have put up with it. You have not dealt with it properly. There are some in your congregation who do these things. And although I have this against a certain number of people, understand that if you know about it and don't do anything about it, I have this against you. You've tolerated sin and evil. And thus, the testimony of your church is affected. And then he says, I have this against certain people, number two, about a critical problem. It says, there are some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. What is the teaching of Balaam? Well, to do that, after our service is over, you might want to go home tonight and read Numbers 22 to 25. Balaam was a prophet of God, but he was a prophet for profit. He was a prophet for profit. Did you get that? The doctrine of Balaam, the teaching of Balaam, is the teaching that walks softly on immorality. It walks softly on the intermarrying with pagan women. It walks softly on idolatry. And he says, I have this against you. You've allowed it to continue. You haven't done anything about it. There is never room for compromise in the life of a Christian. Which leads us to number four, point number four, the admonition. Christ says, repent, therefore. Repent. Repent immediately for corruption from corruption. Repent, therefore. He doesn't say, you know, I really appreciate the love you've been showing these people in sin. Doesn't say that. People who will do what I ask them to do without reservation, without compromise. And Christ says, if you know about it, you got to repent from your ways. And if you are of the some, if you are of the few who have compromised your stand and have flirted with the world, then you got to repent from your corruption. You have got to turn from your wickedness. You got to repent from your involvement in the world. You got to repent from your compromise. You got to repent from your seeking to be entertained by what the world offers. Because if you do not repent from your corruption, point number two, you will reap immensely the consequences. You're going to reap the consequences. He says, repent therefore, or else. He says these words, I am coming to you quickly. And that ain't the second coming either. He says, I'm coming to you quickly. And he says, I will make what? War. War. Against them with the sword of my mouth. I'm going to make war with them. Folks, listen, if this doesn't get you, if this doesn't convict you, then I pray for your soul. If you know of someone in sin, someone who's living in sin, and you don't confront them, and you don't go to them as a brother in Christ, as a sister in Christ, and plead with them to repent and get right with God and follow the avenue of Matthew 18. If you don't do that, God says, I'm going to come make war with those people. Do you want God to make war with your people? Do you want God to come quickly and make war with his people?
I don't. I want to protect them from that. I want them to understand their God and love their God. And Christ says, the consequences will be quick and the consequences will be devastating. Lastly, the application. That's verse number 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Once again, Christ says, listen up. Are you listening? Are you hearing? Do you know what's being said? Are you awake? He says, to him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Three things by way of application. Number one is salvation. Number one is salvation. That's the overcomer. That's the one who believes in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus says, if you don't know me, now is the time. If you have bought into this teaching, now is the time for you to understand that you can be an overcomer. You can overcome sin. You can overcome death by believing in my name and giving your life to me. If you do, I will grant you many things. We saw at the church of Ephesus, they were granted the tree of life. The church of Smyrna, the overcomer, the crown of life and protection from the second death. If you're here tonight and you are entrenched in the world, you love the world, you are consumed with the world, that's all you care about, you need Jesus Christ. You need him as your Savior. You need to give your life to Christ. Number two, he says, the overcomer, I will give him of the hidden manna. What's that? From salvation, we move to sustenance. Manna in the Old Testament was what Israel was fed from heaven, according to Exodus 16, verse number 15. And nowadays, the church itself is fed with that spiritual sustenance that God gives to his people. When they collected the manna, they put some manna in the ark and they closed it up, and that was the hidden manna. Christ says, I want to let you know that that which is once hidden can be yours. You can have my life. And Christ is that bread of life, we know that. And because he is, we understand that the bread of heaven is that manna that feeds us and sustains us. I look at it this way. Christ says, if you're an overcomer, I will sustain your life. I will give you everything you need. I will give you manna from heaven. I will give you my bread. And then he says, and I will give him a white stone. A white stone. What's that? Well, when they passed out a verdict in ancient times, they either gave the man a black stone or a white stone. The black stone meant he was guilty. And the white stone said he was acquitted. Christ says, if you're an overcomer, you're set free. You're no longer guilty. You are set free. This is your security. This is your security. You are set free from the enslavement of sin. The white is the color that refers, I believe, to the righteousness of Christ. White seems to be heaven's color. In Revelation 3:5, we're given white garments. In Revelation 7:9, we wear white robes. In Revelation 19, we're clothed in white linen. In Revelation 20, it's God's white throne. White is the clothing in the color of heaven. And then he says, and I will give him a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. What is a name that no one knows? I don't know. If I knew it, that verse couldn't be in the Bible. No one knows it, but the one who receives it. In heaven, we go there because we're new creations. In heaven, all things will be made new. In heaven is the new Jerusalem. And in heaven, we sing a new song. But our security is wrapped up in the fact that we are given a new name, a new identity, a new character, a new quality. It was A.W. Tozer who said in his book, The Root of the Righteous, every farmer knows the hunger of the wilderness, the hunger which no modern farm machinery, no improved agricultural methods can ever quite destroy. No matter how well prepared the soil, how well kept the fences, how carefully painted the buildings, let the owner neglect for a while his prized and valued acres, and they will revert again to the wild and be swallowed up by the jungle or the wasteland. The bias of nature is toward the wilderness, never toward the fruitful field. It's a reminder to all of us, so easily our nature, our sinful nature, moves the way of the world, so easily, so freely. We need to keep it in check. We need to cultivate our life of faith, remain true to the Word of God, and never, ever compromise.